We are in 2 Kings, and I don't know about you, but this passage for me was very difficult and very heavy, especially the portion about the women and their children, and that just really, oh gosh, that struck a chord with me. Maybe it's because I've worked with kids, or maybe it's just because we were just looking at this spiritual depravity, and it was just so weighty. But I love how the Lord just turns it all around at the end, like he always does. The absolute vilest things, the worst things, he always redeems, and he always turns around. He always shows his hand in all of it. And so I just would encourage you guys, as we just kind of lean even more into this really heavy passage, ask the Lord to speak to you. Ask the Lord to highlight to you, Lord, are there ways that I have been disobedient? Are there ways that I am putting things before you? Are there ways that I am not following you? And ask the Lord to highlight those things to you. And then watch and see how the Lord works redemption in this story and how he is constantly and consistently working redemption in our stories as well. And so I'm going to go ahead and begin. We're going to be reading, again, chapter 6, verses 24 through 31. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city, and the siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cob of seed pods for 5 shekels. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord, the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" And then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him, and the next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him,' but she had hidden him away." When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes, and as he went along the wall, the people looked, and they saw that under his robes he had sackcloth on his body. He said, "May God deal with me, and be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Oof, very heavy. But one thing that I want us to see, that as we are looking over this passage, we see how God's word has come to pass right down to the letter. In Deuteronomy, we see all of these passages where the Lord is warning his people of what's going to happen if they turn away from him, if they turn away from his ways. We see in this passage 3 instances of God's word coming to pass. Again, his warnings to his people long ago, his promised provision, and the predicted cost of unbelief. But we also see that his promises that he has woven all throughout the Old Testament come to pass. "I will save." There are so many passages throughout the Old Testament where the Lord says, "If my people will turn to me in their trouble, I will save them." And what's interesting is that we don't see his people crying out to him here, but his promised provision is undeserved and unmerited, and yet he still provides it. This shows that he is a just God, but he is also a merciful God. It was time for his people to be reminded that there is a powerful God who loves them. Again, we see here God sends unexpected and undeserved, unmerited provision and deliverance. And in this first passage that we went through specifically, again, we see God's warning coming to pass. And like I said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord talks about this. I'm not going to read this verse because, and I debated on this because it is word for word exactly what happens, but it's also very heavy. But essentially, it says the women, no matter who they are, no matter what their position, because of their great desperation, they will secretly turn away from their husband, turn away from their children, because they will secretly be eating them for lack of anything else. We see, for better or for worse, God's word is being fulfilled. God had warned his people long ago of the consequences that would arise as a result of disobedience. And this disobedience was not just simply his people turning away from him, but also turning to other gods and following in their ways, which included extreme immorality and just plain evil. This is seen in the woman's cry to the king as he walked along the city wall. And just imagine being that desperate. because children, particularly sons, meant that a woman was safe, meant that a woman was secure when her husband passed away. And so the fact that these women were willing to eat their children shows their true desperation of the people of Samaria. The fact that they were willing to resort to gross deception shows their true spiritual and moral depravity. They were eating unclean and they were acting unclean. And as I was kind of discussing this passage with a couple of our pastors here on staff, they pointed out that God's judgment doesn't always look like Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone, you know, the very obvious kind of judgment. But it's often God allowing our own vices and sinfulness to catch up with us. And I have experienced this personally. I have 100% persisted in things that I knew were wrong, and I unfortunately experienced the consequences of those things. I have a close family member who was given multiple opportunities, just like the people of Israel, to turn away from their sin, to make things right, and even though they still would have experienced the consequences, they would have had the peace of knowing that they were right with the Lord and restored to their family, but they chose not to. And so the Lord, at some point, he says, "Thy will be done." You know, in our lives when we are just consistently turning away from the Lord, we are consistently turning to our own ways, to our own wants, to our own fleshly desires. The Lord at some point just has to say, "All right, your will be done. I have tried and I have tried and I love you, but you have to figure this out on for yourself. You have to remember that I love you and that there is grace for you, that there is mercy for you, but you're going to have to experience that for yourself and on your own." And we see that happen time and time again with the people of Israel, right? They have a period where they are, you know, worshiping the Lord, they're following him, they're being obedient, and then, you know, years go by, and down the line, they just turn back to their old sinful ways. And the Lord at that point just says, "All right, your will be done." He lets them experience the consequences of their own wrongdoing. And this story should be a warning for us. I have often thought about how fitting the events that we have been studying over the past few months have just been reflected in the world around us. You know, we started this study in a drought, right? It was so hot in November, and we were wondering, all right, when's the rain going to come? We were praying for the rain, and we got a whole month and a half of rain, right? So that was amazing, and that happened right as we were talking about how when Elijah went up to Mount Carmel and was, you know, praying for the Lord to send the rain. So that was incredible. That was amazing. And right now it might feel like we're in a little bit of a siege, you know, with the price of eggs and whatnot and all of the things happening around us. You know, it feels like almost we're in the city where a donkey's head is going for 80 shekels and the price of eggs is $6. Again, things are not nearly as bad, but it is interesting the way that these things have all lined up. But I would go so far as to say that we're not just in a physical siege, but also in a spiritual siege. The world around us is consistently and constantly getting darker and darker, and it gets a little bit more difficult to cling to what the Lord has said is good. We're in those days where, you know, what is evil is called good and what is good is called evil. We are in a little bit of a spiritual siege. You know, we see it reflected in the world around us. But I also want to point out, too, how we're not exempt from disobedience or from sin. You know, we consistently, I think if we were honest, we do tend to go back to some of our old ways, or we tend to go back to some of our old habits, or we, you know, allow ourselves to be carried away from the Lord. And so this is a warning for us personally and individually. And again, I just want to remind you guys to take into account what is going on in your heart, what is going on in your soul, where are you at with the Lord? Because these things, like we always say, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? Little by little, as we just allow it back in, as we just constantly scoot just a little bit off center from where the Lord wants us, from what the Lord has asked us to do, from what the Lord has instructed, we eventually find that we're miles and miles and miles away. And so often the Lord allows us to get that far and to experience some of those consequences. Without the Lord, we often respond in ways that are not only detrimental to ourselves, but also to those around us. When circumstances are difficult, and particularly when they are a result of our own consequences. And much like the king, we often look for someone else to blame, Remember, the role of the king was to lead and guide his people in the ways of God, which this king, as well as many of the others before him, had simply failed to do. And so consequently, both the task and the brunt of the anguish and anger of the people landed on the doorstep of the prophets, which quite literally we will see in the next few verses. And as we pick up in verse 32 through chapter 7, verse 2, we see that God promises miraculous provision. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him, and the king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Elisha replied, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." And so we see that the king's anger and probably also his guilt that he didn't want to admit. Remember, the people saw when he tore his robes that he was wearing sackcloth underneath. But usually, typically, a king would, when he was truly repentant, he would outwardly wear the sackcloth. And so we see this king, you know, he recognizes that something is wrong, that something is off, but he's not willing to admit that he is the one at fault, that he and his people are the ones who have turned from God. He wants to frame it as God has turned from them. He went immediately to go and get Elisha, and he had every intention of lopping off his head if this wasn't fixed. And again, the king acknowledges that his anger is mostly directed at God, because there are those who want to live as if there is no God until things go wrong. He's right in assuming that this is from the Lord, but it was not simply just because the Lord felt like sending calamity, but it was because the king and his people had turned away from the ways of God, forsaking him and grossly mistreating others. I want to take a moment to compare the composures of Elisha and the king. The king is sorrowful and distressed and vengeful, pacing to and fro along the city walls, where Elisha has been sitting at home with the rest of the prophets, waiting and watching. And his responses to the king don't convey any fear or anger. And even when Elisha says, "Quick, shut the door, because the king is right behind this messenger and he wants to lop off my head," that wasn't because he was fearful. We don't see Elisha running and hiding or trying to prevent the messenger from coming in. He simply says this because he wants to give veracity to what he's about to say next, to the promised provision, and then also to the predicted cost of unbelief. He is saying these things to show, look, what I said has just come to pass. The Lord is with my words, and what the Lord says will be done. I think of Psalm 1 when I read this account, and it says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff that blows in the wind. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction." So again, we see Elisha, who has sat down in his house. He has set his roots in the Lord, and he cannot be shaken by fallow or fire or siege. The king more closely remembers the chaff being tossed by the wind, you know, being tossed into his emotions, being tossed in by his guilt and by his shame, by his anger, to come and to continue to do more wrongdoing. He wants to place the blame on the Lord, but Elisha, knowing that he is secure, knowing that he has followed the ways of the Lord, knowing that the Lord is with him, has just been sat in his house with the prophets, waiting for the king to come to him. Pressure reveals what's in our hearts. Fist shaking is the way of the world. Quiet resolve is the way of God's people. Whether that is to repentance, when we know that we have sinned, or because we know that the Lord is with us. The people of God, the person who has turned their heart back to the Lord, knows that they are secure or they can be made secure. When our hearts are pure before the Lord, when we are walking in obedience, we don't have anything to fear. We don't have to fear God's justice. It is the sinful who have to fear God's justice. And so Elisha, again, knowing that he has followed the Lord's command, knowing that he has communicated the word of the Lord, and knowing that he will get to further communicate the word of the Lord, is sat peacefully in his house. Sometimes when things are going wrong in our world or in our own personal lives, our reactions are either to try and survive on our own strength, just as we saw with the women, or get upset with God for allowing certain things to happen, as we saw with the king. But what God longs to give us is a peace that goes beyond understanding. He wants to give us a sound mind. He wants us to be able to see what he is doing, to see how he is providing and how he will provide, how he is protecting and how he will protect. And he longs for us to turn back towards him so that we can receive these things. But so often we kick against him, especially when the consequences that we are experiencing are of our own actions, right? We are blinded by our own sin. We feel like we are surrounded, and we so often kick against the very peace that we have so been longing for and desiring for. I love this quote in the pulpit commentary that I read as I was studying. If men will not seek him, God leaves them to feel the extremity of their own helplessness before he interposes. Then he shows himself plenteous in mercy. Who can doubt that if the king and city had sought God earlier with sincere hearts, the deliverance would have come sooner? Thus, by his own frowardness, does the sinner stand in the way of his own good. And friends, that is what happens with us today too. So often we, when we've set our feet and we don't want to move, when the Lord asks us to move or when he asks us to kneel, we deny ourselves, we deprive ourselves of the peace that is found only in the Lord, of the peace that is found only in relationship with God. And that is something that God longs to give us. He longs to give us that peace. And we see that by all the ways that he has saved the people of Israel, by how he sent his own son to die and to rise again, to overcome sin and death. None of us, you know, really asked for that. His people were certainly not, did not know what they were asking for when they asked for deliverance in those days. But what they were really asking for was deliverance from sin, deliverance from death. And friends, again, don't deprive yourselves of that. When the Lord is tugging on you, when the Lord has clearly convicted you of sin or of wrongdoing or of a way that you've taken your eyes off of him for even a moment, go to him. He wants to show you mercy. He wants to give you peace. And as we just continue on, we see that the people of Samaria have been under this siege, both physically and spiritually, for so long and cut off from any hope, that it's no wonder that when Elisha tells the messenger, when Elisha tells the king and the commander of their, that their deliverance is near, that circumstances will improve, that the whole of Samaria's skepticism is spoken by one commander when he says, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? And this savors strongly of unbelief. If we were to do a spiritual audit on our hearts, would we find any unbelief anywhere in us? Even just a hint of it can shift our entire perspective. Consistently turning away from God's word, ways, and wisdom opens us up to allowing unbelief in little by little, until suddenly we don't know where to turn because we don't see anything or anyone to believe in. And I want to remind us that doubt is not the same as unbelief. We see in Jude verse 22 that God has abundant grace for the doubter. But what we see here is the commander is not just doubting, but he expresses deliberate unbelief that is brought on by sin. Again, when we turn away from God's word, God's ways, we allow unbelief to settle in. We allow that little voice that says, did God really say? Did God really say that he could save? Did God really say that this was wrong? Did God really say, fill in the blank? Elisha's prediction may seem harsh, But remember that the people had all willingly turned away from God's, regardless of what they had seen and heard, and the commander is no exception. I mean, you just think of all of the things that have been happening just in 1 and 2 Kings, where, you know, just the most popular example where Elijah is up on Mount Carmel and he says, Lord, show yourself to be God. And the Lord sends fire down to consume the altar, to consume the sacrifice. And the people had a moment where they turned from Baal and they turned and they, you know, took out the prophets of Baal and they believed that the Lord is Yahweh, that Yahweh is God. And yet they still are, they find themselves here again. They find themselves, you know, turned away from the Lord. They have decided that what they want, that their own way is better than God's. And as we can just continue reading, again, this is a heavy passage. This is really difficult stuff to kind of wade through. But again, we see how the Lord does his redeeming work in the most unexpected ways. And as we pick up in chapter 7, verse 3, now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, why stay here until we die? If we say, we'll go into the city, the famine is there and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents, and ate and drank. Then they took silver, gold, and clothing and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some of the things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, what we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. So let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, we went into the Aramean camp and no one was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were. One thing that I love about God is his habit of great reversals. These four lepers who were societal pariahs are the means by which Samaria first hears of her deliverance, hope coming from the least expected corner. It reminds me of the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. Remember, shepherds were sometimes the poorest of the poor. They were watching other people's flocks. They often didn't have sheep of their own. And yet they were the first to hear of the birth of Christ, of the peace that would come to the people of God, of the joy that could be had because their deliverance had finally come. And even though they probably didn't quite comprehend it all at first, they knew that they couldn't keep this to themselves, and the same thing applies here. And these lepers, tradition suggests that it might have been Gehazi and his three sons, which there's not much proof of that here in the Lord's word, but if it is true, that adds just yet another redemptive layer to this story. They're just simply trying to survive. They know that if they stay, they will certainly die. But if they go and surrender to the enemy, they have a shot at survival, though they assume that they could die there as well. Yet possible death is much better compared to probable death. They decide to go at the end of the day and unknowingly walk into an empty camp. And I think in a way, maybe we can feel a bit sorry for the Arameans. As we saw last week, first they were blinded. They've been messed with by the Lord, you know, a couple different times now. They were blinded last week, taken into captivity, probably assuming they were going to be killed. Instead, they were sent away with food and with mercy. But now they're being made to hear things. But these are the ways that the Lord uses to show us that this is only God who could send them on their way. We see this army that was dead set on conquering. They knew that they could outlast this city because they had the control. They had the upper hand. So they are set on conquering. And then all of a sudden, they just up and leave for no apparent reason. They haven't seen the army. They just hear the army. And they just up and leave. And that is something that no human force could conjure up or cause to happen. That is something only the Lord could cause to happen. Because think about how unreasonable their assumption is. They think that the king has hired the Hittites and the Egyptian kings to come and attack them. But how could he have gotten a message to them if the city was so under siege that nothing or no one could come in or go out? So the Lord caused this to happen. He caused them to hear this great and vast army and to run off. And as we come back to the lepers, we see them drink and eat their fill, as well as plundering the camp, when they realize they can't keep this to themselves. They fear punishment, whether that's from the king or from God. But they also recognize that there is an urgency to sharing this good news. And when I think about unmerited and undeserved deliverance and blessing, I think of the Apostle Paul. You know, he would call himself the chief of sinners, the least of the saints. He was dead set. He was a religious zealot, and he was doing what he thought was right, was the way of God. He was pursuing the followers of Jesus and persecuting them because he thought that that was what the Lord wanted him to do. He wasn't asking for deliverance from the Lord. He wasn't even looking for this. This wasn't even on his radar. But the Lord met him. In that space, the Lord met him and delivered him from what he was and turned him into something completely brand new. And that is something that only the Lord can do. And Paul writes extensively about his own past, but it's to show the people around him that this is something that only God can do. This is a transformation that only God can work. Again, I love the lepers. They were the societal pariahs of their day. The sin of the people was physically shown in their condition, right? Because sin and leprosy were often intertwined together in that tradition. And yet they are the first ones to discover their deliverance. They are the first ones to discover that they have a hope, that they have been redeemed, that they have been set free. And that is such an amazing reminder for us. We know what we once were, right? We were sinful. We were, you know, seeking idolatry. We were walking in our own ways. And when we were astonished by grace, when we were surprised by grace and by mercy, what else can we do but go and share that with other people? What else in a world that is going mad, what else can we do except share that with other people? There is an urgency for us as Christians to go and to tell people, look at what the Lord has done in my life. Look at the peace that I have found. Look at the grace and the kindness that I have found, and it can only be found in Jesus. Because whether they realize it or not, the world is still groaning for redemption, for deliverance. Whether they realize it or not, what the world is longing for is God's peace, is God's love, is God's mercy and his kindness. You know, we talk a lot about this here at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. We've been going through the series of John, and it's a series titled Life in His Name. And a question that we've been asking ourselves is, what am I finding my life in? And is it giving me a quality of that life that I can go and commend to others? And that's what these lepers found. They found a better quality of life that they knew they had to go and share with the rest of the city, with the rest of their people. They had this moment, you know, earlier in their story, where they asked, where else can we go? If we go in the city, we die. If we stay here, we die. If we go to the camp, maybe we'll have a chance to live. And it reminds me of the chapter in the verse where Peter talks to Jesus, where Jesus is asking, will you guys leave me also? And Peter says, where else can we go? Because you alone have the words of life. And these lepers had a similar moment. Where else can we go but forward? Where else can we go? And in that answer to their question, the Lord shows them deliverance. The Lord shows them his mercy. And as we close chapter 7, we read that what the Lord had said through Elisha comes to pass, word for word. The gatekeeper shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we are starving, so they have left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they will surely come out, and then we will take them alive and get into the city. One of his officers answered, have some men take 5 of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of all of the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all these Israelites who were doomed. So let us send them to find out what happened. So they selected two chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. He commanded the drivers, "Go and find out what has happened." They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment that the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of the finest flour sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Now the king had put the officer in whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died, just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. It happened, as the man of God had said to the king, "About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer had said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" The man of God had replied, "You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it." And that is exactly what happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died. So we see in the end that good news spreads so quickly. You know, the lepers were faithful to go and deliver the message of their deliverance and of their newfound hope, and it spread so quickly throughout the entire city, which again is just a reminder of what the world is truly longing for. The world is truly longing for that hope, and when they found it, when they've grasped onto it, it spreads and it spreads and it spreads. And that is an encouraging glimpse of what the Lord can do when we are faithful to tell of the hope that we have in Christ. And so we see that the gatekeepers shout the news aloud and it makes its way to the palace, but not all who hear the good news will believe it. And we know that full well. In the history of God's people, there have always been those who cannot bring themselves to believe in the good news. We see that here with the king, and you know, we don't see a change of heart in the commander, but I think of the Pharisees and the synagogue leaders in the days of both Jesus and Paul. They adamantly refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They could not bring themselves to believe that the fulfillment of all of the words of the prophets had actually come. We see that the king just thinks that this is just way too good to be true, and that is often the mindset of the people around us. I think we probably know a few people who are like that, who just think it's too good to be true or don't think it's true at all, or have a really hard time, you know, grappling with this God who is both just and merciful and loving. But that should not be what stops us from communicating this hope and this peace that we have found in Christ. You know, we see Paul, who, you know, was put before, you know, thousands of people. He was placed in chains. And some of his most effective ministry and most passionate ministry was when he was in chains, when he was before these rulers who, you know, could not bring themselves to believe to believe the message that he was conveying. But Paul did not stop. He kept on sharing the word of God. And even when he was brought to trial, he didn't try to do a legal defense. He just communicated what the Lord had done in his life and that this was also open and available to all of them. He even said before Agrippa, "I desire that all should be like me except for these chains." So he continued to spread and to communicate this message that the Lord had given him. And that is something that we are also called to do. We can't just stop at the gatekeepers. We can't just stop at those who will not believe, but we have this commission and this calling to go into the entire city, to anyone that we can talk to, who we have influence over, to share this hope that we have. And we see at the end that the Lord's word is fulfilled, letter for letter, word by word, even unfortunately in the way that this commander passed away. You know, he got to see, you know, the buying and the selling and the trading, but because of his unbelief, because he willingly chose not to believe in the Lord, you know, the Lord said, "Let thy will be done." You'll see it for your own eyes, but you won't get to partake in any of it. And I think that is sobering for the unbeliever, but for those who believe, for those who know the Lord, we can cling to the fact that the Lord's word is always fulfilled. What the Lord says will be done. Every single promise in his word finds their yes and their amen in the face of Jesus Christ, in the life of Jesus Christ, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the hope that we have. We live in the light of the resurrection of Christ. This account, like much of the Old Testament, points to Jesus. remember that God's promises of deliverance are strewn throughout the entire Old Testament and throughout the history of the people of Israel. But every instance of deliverance, a provision, even like this one, is temporary. The people of Israel will continue to turn away. The people of Israel will continue to go back to what they knew. And the Lord will continue to save. Again, this deliverance is temporary, but he, the Lord, is alluding to when he would send his son, Jesus Christ, to deliver and once for all to have the final word over sin and death. And we get to live in the aftermath of that permanent salvation. I'm reminded of Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And again, we talked about the Apostle Paul. We talked about, you know, how he didn't deserve to be called out of the darkness, but the Lord called him anyways. The Lord said, "You are mine, and I have a purpose and a plan and a calling for you." And again, when he had experienced that mercy and that grace, the love and the kindness for himself, when he had seen Jesus for himself, he couldn't shut up about it. A fire was lit up beneath him to go and to continue to tell of what the Lord was doing. And we see that in the midst of our crazy world right now, we can have peace in and with God. We, as the people of God, have a protection. We have a fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. We have a reason to have peace. Even as the world just sinks deeper and deeper into madness, even as we just see the results of the brokenness of human nature, we still have the Lord to cling to. And like the lepers, we should have an urgency to tell anyone we can about the peace that we have found, because that's what the Lord desires for all, that all should come to him, that none should perish, but that all should be saved. And so we are brought into this mission. We are brought into this calling to go and to share the peace that we have found. And I want to leave you with this. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others." Pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the peace that we have in you, the stability that we have in you. Lord, we just pray that as we go into the rest of the week, as we go to our jobs, as we go to our families, as we go about just these different things that we have throughout our lives, Lord, that you would give us the words to communicate the peace and the hope that we have in you. Lord, we are so thankful and astonished at your grace and at your mercy for us. Lord, we thank you for coming and meeting us in our darkness, pulling us out to see this great light. Lord, we love you, and our desire is to serve you and to walk with you, Lord. And Lord, we also just pray for those around us, Lord, that they would also just be able to see the hope that is in us, Lord, the peace that is in us, that they would be drawn to it, that they would want to have it for themselves, that they would want to be able to hold on to it. And Lord, we thank you that is available to anyone and everyone, Lord, that there is no one who is too undeserving, that there is no one who is too lost, that there is no one who is too far gone, Lord, but who doesn't have an opportunity to turn back to you, to turn to you. So Lord, we just pray that you would help us to communicate the hope and the peace that we have found. We love you and we worship you in your name. Amen.